If you can turn me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5 this morning. While you're turning there, wouldn't it be great to live in a world where things got better all the time instead of worse? I mean, think about it. You go on a long car trip and your car would end up with less miles on it than when you started. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, say, you came home after church today and the dishes were actually done all by themselves? Your house is actually cleaner than when you started. Or even when you look in the mirror, you know, you look in the mirror and you're younger and better looking than the last time you checked. Boy, that would be a great world, wouldn't it? Certainly not the world that you and I live in today. We live in a world where, well, things are breaking down and falling apart all around us all the time. King Solomon, in his characteristic wisdom, summed up our existence well in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 15, when he said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." Wow, pretty profound words. You know, stop and think about it. In this world, things are falling apart. And if you need proof positive of that, check out relationships. Boy, one of the greatest challenges we face is not just straightening out things that are bent, but the greatest challenge I think we face is how we deal with things when we get bent at each other. That is really a tough thing. Hey, as a pastor, I'll tell you, one of the greatest joys that comes my way is doing premarital counseling, helping people to make sense of this wonderful adventure they're entering into in marriage, and they're just so full of love. Man, I'll take premarital counseling every day over postmarital counseling. Someone's coming into my office after they've been married. It just means one thing. Things are on the rocks. Difficulties, hard times have come. How do you reconcile when things run aground? You know, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, we discovered something. That's not only one of the greatest challenges you and I face in the horizontal, but it is also the greatest challenge we see revealed to us in the Bible itself. God is in the business of reconciliation. And boy, you want to talk about a majestic picture of what God has done for us in reconciling us to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Boy, Romans chapter 5 is the place to go. I love the opening words. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God." Boy, that's one of those desert island verses, you know. If you had one verse of scripture to meditate on a desert island for 5 years, that would be a great one to contemplate, because I don't think you'd get close to plumbing the depths of the majesty of what God has done for us, solving the greatest problem in the universe, the greatest relationship breakdown of all time. How do you reconcile holy God with fallen sinful man? You do it through Jesus. While we were yet, we were told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. Wow, what an amazing picture of how majestic our salvation really is. But as we finish Romans chapter 5 today, we're going to see that Paul is concerned, and God, through Paul, is concerned that we not only understand the majesty of our salvation, but that we also understand a bit about the mechanics of our salvation. And that's what we're going to focus in on today. In a study this morning that we could call Lost or Found, we're going to see how God did what man could never do. Take us from the worst place that we could possibly find ourselves in, as far away from God as we could possibly be. We're going to get an insight into the roots of our relational problems as people, not just in the horizontal, but also in the heavenly. We're also going to see the route that God has provided for us to lead us out of this tangled mess that we've made of our lives, relationally and emotionally and spiritually. And finally, we're going to see the glorious result the place that you and I can live constantly, basking in the warmth and love and light of God, because he's rescued us from darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So buckle your seatbelts, hang on, we're going to get into some pretty amazing stuff in the next few verses. Well, what a beautiful picture of how much God really loves us. Lord, we want to receive your word this morning in that perspective. Oh, Father, wherever we've been, whatever's gone on in our life over the last few days, I pray that it might just be a beautiful platform for us to be able to see a little bit more what is the width and length and depth and height of your love, and just how amazingly practical your word really is, how it doesn't dodge the hard issues, maybe even supplies us more strong medicine than what we're used to. But God, what a wonderful thing it is to discover that you, the great healer, heal us not only in body and mind, but in soul and spirit, and prepare us for the glories of everlasting life. I pray that during this time in your word, you might shine a little bit of that heavenly light upon us as we see the awesome nuts and bolts of what you provided for us in Christ, and just how amazingly, inescapably practical your word and your plan for us truly is. Lead us and guide us into truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We pick things up in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. There we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." Now, if you're following along with me right now, you're going, "Whoa, man, that's a pretty heavy passage of Scripture. That's a mouthful of spiritual jargon here. Boy, one truth after another is kind of bombarding us here." Well, let me exhort you to put on your spiritual thinking caps here this morning, because what we're seeing here is a really important series of truth statements that you and I need to understand if we're going to make sense, really, of what God is up to, not only in our lives in the here and now, but what he's preparing us for in the hereafter. You know, one of the things you discover when you read through and become familiar with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is this. The only way to really understand the good news is to see it in contrast with the bad news. The bad news of the reality of our human existence. And that's really what the Apostle Paul pictures for us here. Notice the first thing we are told is how we got into this tangled mess. "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive," Shakespeare once said. Let's face it, it's not just when we're deceiving each other that we're weaving tangled webs. We pretty much do it in every aspect of life. Well, how do we get into this mess that we're in the first place? Well, the Bible gives us some answers here. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sin." Now, how did we end up in such a mess? How did we end up so alienated from God? It was through one man. It was through Adam. All of our problems trace back to that. I guess if you're going to sum it up, when it comes to wreck and ruin spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and every other way, alienation from God runs in the family because we all go back to Adam. You understand? And what Adam did in the Garden of Eden had effects on us all. Now, Adam was fully well aware of that. Before the fall of man in the book of Genesis chapter 2, God pulled no punches with our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather when he dropped this truth bomb on him. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, again, God isn't pulling punches here. He's saying, look, first of all, the first command that God gave was a positive. Do you realize that? Every tree in the garden Have at it. Knock yourself out, Adam. Enjoy this beautiful garden I've made for you. But there's one prohibition. There's one tree, the tree that bears the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. From that you shall not eat. Why? Because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew here is emphatic. In fact, it's very picturesque, almost poetic in the original. It can literally be translated, dying, you shall die. In other words, God didn't want Adam to have the slightest bit of doubt about what the consequences would be of eating from this tree. Now, some people say, well, why, you know, this one prohibition? Well, understand something. God created Adam and Eve to have a relationship with him and us by extension. What God was setting up there was the fact that he wanted us to be able to love based on free will and free choice, because love not freely given isn't real love. In order to choose a love relationship with God, there had to be an alternative. There had to be a way to say no. And that's exactly what God set up there. If Adam and Eve trusted God, they would live. If they decided not to trust God, take things into their own hands, well, dying, they would die. So how do we know that the Bible was true? That what God said to Adam was true, that dying, they would die. Not only physically, they would die, but spiritually they would die. Well, again in this passage, in Romans chapter 5, we get an insight into that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, here we see exactly what happened, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, understand this. We need to realize that the proof positive, that the Bible is telling us the truth about our condition, happens around us all the time, every day. Death is ruling and reigning in this world, but not just physical death, you need to understand, spiritual death as well. We are a lost and fallen race. Now, contrary to some of the optimistic things about life, you know, people are basically good, you know, we all have the spark of the divine in all of us. The things you tend to hear on Oprah, the Bible presents a far more sober analysis of who we are as human beings. This dying, you shall die, wasn't just something in the sweet by and by, understand that. It's something we experience in the here and now today. Not only are we dying physically, but we are dead spiritually. If you don't believe that's true, boy, Adam and Eve were certainly given a heads up about this very early on. You might recall that the first child that was born to Adam and Eve was a child they named Cain. Do you know why Cain got his name? Because Eve looked at Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It wasn't just, wow, the miracle of birth that Eve was celebrating there. But remember, God had promised that the seed of the woman, an offspring of Eve, would come along and crush the serpent's head, put an end to Satan's destructive works once and for all. And so Eve celebrated that. You know, okay, boy, we got the baby, the Messiah's here. Let's see God's plan come to its culmination. Well, Cain, raising Cain, Eve found out the hard way what this fallen, sinful nature would do to man. Because by the time Cain's brother came on the scene, Abel, you know what Abel means in the original language? Emptiness or breath. In other words, vanity. In other words, they took a look at Cain and they realized, oh my gosh, God wasn't kidding. We really are spiritually dead inside. You know, this is why I think it's so interesting that sometimes the Bible gets wrapped for being an otherworldly, unrealistic kind of a book, something to help little old ladies sleep better at night. No, if you're looking for something that's going to make you sleep better at night, by all means, don't look at the Bible. Because the Bible presents human nature in all of its flaming glory with an unblinking eye. And let's face it, it doesn't take very much to look around and realize exactly what fallen, sinful nature has done to us. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, you know, the innocence of children. We need to become like children. You know, if we could just be more childlike, this world would be so much better. You know, I'm like, you know, people who say things like this tell me something. They haven't volunteered in the nursery anytime lately. They also tell me they haven't had much exposure around two-year-olds because it really doesn't take very long to figure out this fallen, sinful nature we have in us isn't something that's taught, right? It isn't because we were raised in the wrong place. It isn't because we were deprived of material goods. It isn't because we lack education. This fallen, sinful nature that we have in us is ruling and reigning and raging because it's innate inside of us. You know, the Minnesota Crime Commission a few years ago made an interesting statement about the flower of human nature. Listen to these words. They wrote this: every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child, not just some children, but every child, would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. Wonderful, isn't it? But all too true. Well, you parents out there, did you ever have to teach your kids how to lie? No, they picked that up all by themselves, right? Did you ever have to teach your kids to be good or to be bad to their siblings? No, they got it right off the bat. You know, I'm told that, I have a brother who's 13 months older than I am. And when my parents brought me home from the hospital and introduced me to my older brother was sitting there with his bottle, took one look at me, and hit me over the head with it. Human nature in its purest form, right? They didn't have to teach my older brother to do that. He knew to do that almost instinctively. And the Bible says there's a reason for that. Because we've all inherited a fallen, sinful nature from Adam. Death is ruling and reigning in this world, not just physical death, but spiritual death. Notice this interesting statement that we are told here in verse 13. It says this: that death spread to all men because all men sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now here we see that Adam's sin affected us all. But understand that Adam was, in a sense, a preview of coming attractions, because one man brought wreck and ruin to this world. One man's decision to turn his back on God and deny God brought the situation that we find ourselves in today. But what Paul is saying when he says that Adam was a type of who is to come, what he's saying is this: Adam would prefigure another man who would come who would do the exact opposite. You know, Adam, in a sense here, Paul says, is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. But he's a foreshadowing of Christ in the sense that he's a photographic negative of Jesus. Everything Jesus is in the positive, Adam was in the negative. Stop and think about it for just a second. Adam was sinful. Jesus was sinless. Adam was rebellious. Jesus obeyed his Father without fault or failure. Adam brought death. Jesus, through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, brings life to us all. Now, understand, some of you are saying, well, Scott, you're kind of dancing around an issue here. You're telling me that one man, Adam, ruined life for everybody. Come on, how is that fair? How could God cause me to have to pay the freight for something that Adam did? I didn't do it. You know, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I might have done something very, very different. How in the world can this idea, and maybe you've heard the concept before of original sin, you heard that phrase before? How in the world can that possibly be fair? How can that be just? Well, when that comes up and people kind of complain about the idea, the doctrine of original sin, that Adam's sin affected each and every one of us, that really, in a sense, genetically, we're all there in Adam when he did it, and ever since then, we've been torqued and tweaked. You know, the first thing that you got to wrestle through is this. Number one, as far as how reality works, God didn't ask you whether you liked it or not, right? He's just telling you how it is. You know, in a sense, there's some theologians I've heard comment on this that kind of say, well, like it or lump it. This is just the way life is, and instead of criticizing things, you might as well learn to live with it. And, you know, I get that. You know, like, who are you to talk back to God, and this is how he set up his creation and so on, and you're a man and he's God, and so don't ask tough questions. I get that, but, you know, the real nub of the issue is this. You know, when we kind of put our hands on our hips and we say, well, Adam messed up. I wasn't there. You know, maybe I would have done better. Okay, would you? Would you have done better than Adam? If God had put you in the Garden of Eden the way you are, would you have made it as far as Adam did without turning your back on God and rebelling? Yeah, stop and think about it for just a second. Adam had some real advantages over you and me in this life, right? First of all, when you think about Adam, number one, Adam had perfect character before the fall. He didn't have our faults and flaws. Maybe we call them our idiosyncrasies, our little quirks, things like this. Adam was quirkless, if you will. He had perfect character prior to the fall. Adam had perfect communion with God. Do you realize that? In the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, it indicates that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, in the evening breeze, he'd come down and spend time with them personally. You know, there was no separation between God and man. There was perfect fellowship that was involved there. There was perfect communication, right? You know, there weren't a bunch of theologians sitting around trying to evaluate. No, what is this dying you shall die thing? And this person thinks that. You know, Adam said, okay, you said it, that settles it. I mean, Adam had all these things going for him. Us, not so much. You know, when we say, you know, it's not fair and, you know, maybe I would have done better, you know, I always kind of wince at that. Maybe an analogy would be this. It would be like saying, you know, I really don't think it's fair that Usain Bolt won the gold medal at the 2012 Olympics. You know, even though he beat two pretty good runners, Justin Gatlin and Tyson Gay, I didn't get a chance to run against him. Oh, okay, let me ask you a question. How do you think you would have done racing against Usain Bolt in the 2012 Olympics? Some statistics for you here. Usain Bolt, at top speed in the 2012 Olympics, they clocked him at 27.8 miles an hour. Do you realize that the average fit individual, I'm talking fit individuals, not individuals that have a hard time fitting into their clothes, but a fit individual, right? You know what they run? You know what their top speed is in running the 100 meters? About 15 miles an hour. I think Usain Bolt would have beat us fairly easily, right? Usain Bolt set the world record in the 100 meters in a time of 9.57 for 100 meters. The average fit individual runs the 100 meters in about 14 seconds. I think Usain Bolt would have a very easy time beating us at that particular distance. You know, again, let's face it. If you and I had gone to the Olympics and said to Justin Gatlin and Tyson Gay, the representatives from the United States, move over, get out of the blocks, I want to run against Usain Bolt because I think I would have done better, we would have, to use the old expression we used to say in track, we would have got smoked, right? Because no matter how trained we are, we couldn't keep up with someone like this. Adam was the Usain Bolt, if you will, spiritually. He did better than any of us would have ever done, and yet he fell incredibly short. So, again, the other question you got to ask yourself is this. You say, well, you know, Scott, your analogy about Usain, you know, that still doesn't, you know, I think, you know, it's not fair, and maybe I would have done better. Okay, if you're still holding on to that idea, here's your homework assignment. Try not sinning for a week. From now till next week, let's see how far you get without sinning, right? You know, and if you make it a week without sinning, please come back here. I will surrender the pulpit to you, and you can tell us your spiritual secrets. A week? How about an hour? let's face it, we'd all be just stumbling and falling flat on our face coming out of the blocks facing this. So the Bible makes it very, very clear that in the beginning, God gave mankind the opportunity to have a relationship with him. He put him in a perfect environment, gave him perfect fellowship with him on a vertical level, gave him a perfect relationship with his wife on a horizontal level, and yet we still blew it. We still blew it. We still turned away from him. This is why we need a Savior. It goes all the way back to our roots, if you will. But what a wonderful thing. But even though our roots as humanity are all twisted and mangled and kitten mauled, God didn't leave us in that particular condition. God had a root that leads us out of darkness and into light. And in verses 15 through 17, we see this expressed in a series of beautiful contrasts that Paul paints for us here. In verse 15, we read this. It says, "But the free gift," that is talking about God's provision of salvation, "is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many." Now the first contrast that we see here is this. When Adam sinned, mankind ended up in a very, very difficult situation. Things looked bleak in the aftermath. Again, if you want to flip back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, listen to what God said man's condition would be going forward as a result of the fall. In verse 17, we read this, Then to Adam, God said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Notice what God says to Adam here. When Adam fell, God says, "You know what, Adam? You're going to work the ground. You're going to get ground into the ground until you end up getting buried in the ground. That's what life holds for you." But notice the contrast here that we see here in verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Instead of a grind, being ground into the ground, God provided us in Jesus amazing grace. He provided us grace to lift us out of this hopeless, helpless estate that we were in. Oh, I love what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says this. Again, instead of being ground into the ground, grace causes us to be blessed. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Boy, isn't that good news? I don't have to work, earn, try to merit my relationship with God anymore. Even though I am linked genetically, physically, spiritually with Adam, if I was to get what was coming to me, I'd live a life of fruitlessness and faithlessness that would end up in futility. But God, through his grace, the grace of his Son, has lifted me up into heavenly places. Notice the second contrast that we see here that God provides for us. In verse 16, we read, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Now, notice the contrast here. When you're in Adam, all you've got to look forward to is condemnation. The word condemnation in the original language is the word katakrino. It literally means to judge down. You know those gladiator flicks where you see the Roman emperor and, you know, should he live or should he die? And you see him give the thumbs down. That's what that means. It means to judge someone down. It means to judge them worthy of death. That's all our link to Adam can provide for us. That's all religion, man trying to bridge the gap between God and himself, can bring to us. Just condemnation and judgment. And let's face it, It doesn't take a very spiritual person to figure that out, that this is something we trade in naturally. Boy, we swim in the river of condemnation, don't we? You know, deep down inside, we know we're condemned. You know, psychologists tell us that the number one problem that most people have, as far as psychology goes, is they have a guilt complex. And there's a reason we have a guilt complex. You know what it is? We're guilty. And we know it, right? Deep down inside, we know we're not the people we should be. So what do we do about it? Are we honest about it? Are we humble about it? No. We try to change the subject, right? We become experts at pointing out the faults and flaws of other people so we don't have to deal with ourselves. Well, maybe you've heard the old expression before, but every time we get into the condemnation business, every time we point the finger at somebody else, guess what? You got three pointing back at you. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, come on, get serious. There's one judge of all the earth, and you're not him. And yet we do that. We do that to try to distract ourselves from having to deal with our own hearts and our own mind. But what a wonderful thing it is that because of what Jesus has done, we are the recipients of that gift of justification. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, you know that $5 spiritual word is something we should all have well-defined in our hearts and our minds. Because justification, the idea of being justified in the eyes of God, is that God sees us in Christ just as if I'd never sinned. Man, that is an amazing thing. And that gets us off the guilt and shame and condemnation game, right? It can even have horizontal effects. You see, when I realize how much God has loved me, how much He's forgiven me for, who am I to hold a grudge against somebody else? Who am I to hold over us somebody else? Oh, you hurt me in the past. Well, how much hurt and damage have I done to God? And yet He loved me. And yet He sent His Son to die for me. We're justified rather than condemned. But notice the third blessing and benefit we get here. Verse 17, it says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, in this world, we've got a choice. You will either be reigned over by death or reigned over by life. Now, the idea that the average person is reigned over by death, that death, in a sense, is running the show, isn't very hard to spot. You know, when you talk to the average person who doesn't know the Lord, you know, oftentimes you will find that the higher up they get and the more blessings and benefits of life they receive, the more riches and wealth they have, the more lost they seem to become, the more nervous they seem to be. The great playwright Tennessee Williams explained this phenomena really well. He said this, whether or not we admit it to ourselves, we are all haunted by a truly awful sense of impermanence. I have always had a particularly keen sense of this at New York cocktail parties, and perhaps that's why I drink the martinis almost as fast as I can snatch them from the tray. Now, here's a guy who's got everything and has got nothing. You know, it's been said that the poor have one great advantage over the rich, and that the poor can still maintain the illusion that money can solve their problems. But once you've got to the top of the hill, once you realize all the blessings and benefits this world can offer to you, and yet you still realize something, the big D is still coming for you. That no matter how much you amass, guess what? Somebody else is going to get it. No matter how wonderful your surroundings are, you know, it's like Stephen Wright, the comedian, said, wherever you go, there you are. You know, you take yourself with you no matter where you are. Whether you're living in a shed, whether you're living in a mansion, it doesn't matter. Deep down inside, we are dying and we know it. We know the big D is coming for us. And then who's going to get everything we've amassed? You know, I think there's a lot of wisdom in a bumper sticker that I see on the back of these large RVs that tool up and down our roads this time of year with the snowbirds back. It says, we're spending our kids' inheritance. Believe me, you're probably doing them a favor. Because the bottom line is, your money can't solve anything. After you die, all your relatives will do is fight over it. But what an amazing contrast that we have in Christ. again, we don't have to play that game anymore. We don't have to be reigned over by death. We can be reigning in life. You see, when we realize something, we realize that we have the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It changes the way we live in the here and now. One of the saddest things that I think I hear as far as a critique of Christianity by non-believers is the old saying that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. May I suggest to you that a Christian who is truly heavenly minded is going to be of the greatest earthly good. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians in Peru. As a very young man, he went to reach this tribe, which was very aggressive and even cannibalistic with the gospel. He ended up getting shot through with arrows for his trouble. Why in the world would a young man with his whole life in front of him do such a crazy thing? Well, in Jim Elliot's diary, we get an insight into this. He wrote this not long before he left for Peru to meet with the Aka Indians. He said this: "There is no such thing as attainment in this life. As soon as one arrives at a long-coveted position, he only jacks up his desire another notch or so and looks for a higher achievement, a process which is ultimately suspended by the intervention of death. Life is truly likened to a rising vapor, coiling, evanescent, shifting. May the Lord teach us what it means to live in terms of the end. He makes his ministers a flame of fire," Elliot wrote. "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for you. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." Now, here's a guy who figured it out. He figured out that when there's an eternity to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and this world is passing away, you might as well live for what lasts. There's an old German proverb: eternity's a long bargain, my friends. The one who realizes that we can reign in life through Jesus Christ, the one who takes the long view and realizes, you know what? You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. If you decide to live your life each and every day just as if you're going to live forever, just as if the culmination of your life is going to be looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, just as if one day, if we decide to walk hand in hand with him and allow him through his Spirit to do wonderful things through our life, he's going to reach out a nail-scarred hand, take us close to him, and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little. I'll appoint you over much." That's the only kind of life that ultimately makes sense. And so we see this beautiful set of contrasts that Paul paints for us as far as the blessings that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. We don't live under condemnation. We live in justification. We don't live ruled by death. We can rule and reign in this life because the one who is life rules and reigns in us. And notice the beautiful results of all this. Reconciliation with God has been accomplished in Christ. So what will it do for us? Three things I want to leave you with here. Look at verse 18. It says this: "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, this free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." What is Paul saying here? This great gift of reconciliation, right relationship with God, isn't available just to a select few. It's not just something that is set up for some predestined elect. It is available to all men. Each and every person who will simply say yes to a saving relationship with God can enter into all these blessings and benefits. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, yeah, the grace of God's appeared to all men. Now, each and every one of us have to appropriate it. We have to say yes to that relationship with God. But it's available to anyone who will simply say yes. You know, there's a big debate over predestination versus free will. Are you part of the elect, or has God chosen you to be separate from him forever? You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, there's this beautiful passage that says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely and without cost." You know, Greg Laurie paints this beautiful picture in a sermon that he preached on this subject. It's like we go up to the gates of heaven, and we see on the outside of the gates of heaven, whosoever will may enter. And we enter into the gates of heaven, and then we look behind us, and on the inside of the gates of heaven are written these words, "chosen before the foundation of the world." Both of these things are true at the same time, not one to the exclusion of the other. So this gift of life in Christ is available to all men. Secondly, it's a powerful gift. Look at verse 19. It says this, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Oh, underline those last two words. You're going to be made righteous. Do you understand that you're not on eternal probation with God? It isn't like God, you know, allowed you to receive Jesus in your heart and he's kind of sitting there going, "Well, let's see what he does with this. He can still mess up somewhere along the way." You know, no, we are made right with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away." What old things? Our old link, if you will, to our fallen Adamic nature, the consequences of being children of Adam. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What's the new thing? You're in Christ now. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ now. And because of that, everything, including your destiny, has been made new. And finally, look at verses 20 and 21. There we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow. Understand this. The reason we know this is true is not just because the Apostle Paul has made this wonderful, beautiful closing summary that would just blow the mind of any attorney in a courtroom. You know, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that this plan of salvation from God was the way God has always saved people. We saw that in the life of Abraham. It is the only thing that's going to bridge the gap between fallen man and holy God. You know, we see all of this, but the wonderful thing is this, the final question, how do we really know it's so? How do we know it's so? Here's how you know. We can reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you look at Jesus and you realize we've got a guarantee. Now, consider the alternatives. How do you know we're in Adam? How do you know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Easiest way, death. Death is doing a number on us. Death reigns. I saw, according to the Center for Disease Control, they estimate 151,600 people die every day. That's 6,300 an hour, 105 a minute, and 2 every second. Kind of makes you want to check your pulse, doesn't it? Death's coming for us all. There's no doubt about the fact that death is ruling and reigning in this life. So how do we know that grace reigns? You can look around and see death and you go, "Yeah, that's verifiable." How do we know that grace reigning is verifiable? You look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we have four Gospels that record the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Because God wants you to know the certainty of the things that you believed in. Why didn't Jesus just, you know, kind of do his thing over in, you know, some obscure corner of the world and, you know, nobody really saw what was going on there? Because God wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're saved. You know, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John said, "These things we write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That word "know" means to know as a certainty, to know just like you know the sun's coming up tomorrow morning. That certainty is what God wants to give us in Christ. When you look at Jesus, when you study his life, when you study the evidence for his life, death, and resurrection, you realize it's a historical fact that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer Well, let me tell you something. Another statement Jesus made jumps off the page at you. John chapter 14 and verse 19. What did Jesus say? Because I live, you will live also. So, our most desperate need, the fact that all of us as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve are tweaked and torqued and twisted, heading each and every day in an accelerating way to a Christless eternity. Our greatest need was met by God's dynamic power. Jesus became a man, born of a virgin, so he didn't share in our fallen sinful nature, living a perfect life that we could never live, taking that perfect life, dying in our place on a cruel Roman cross, and rising from the dead so that we could have life. The only solution to our problem, the only question that remains is this meeting of our desperate need, met by his dynamic power, demands, ladies and gentlemen, a destiny-deciding choice. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. God won't force you to go to heaven. God won't force you to be right with him. God won't force you to depend on his righteousness rather than your own. But he does set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, we can trust God or turn from him. We can love God or reject him. We can receive his gift of life or rebel against him. But the choice is ultimately up to us. Lord, thank you that your word is so powerful. And Lord, I know we've gotten to some heavy territory this morning, but what beautiful things you have to share with us about the amazing gift of salvation you've given to us in Christ. Lord, we realize, and every one of us have ratified Adam's decision when we sinned as well. But I thank you, Lord, that even though you're under no obligation whatsoever to reach and redeem lost and fallen sinful people like us, the greatness and expanse of your love has done all that and more. Thank you for the width and length and depth and height of your love that passes knowledge. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those who've doubted that love, that you might shore up those doubts, they get their eyes off themselves and their performance for you, and get their eyes on you instead. I pray for those who perhaps have never received you, who have never made that decision to say yes and to receive this great gift of reconciliation with you that you offer us freely in Christ. This would be their morning. They would simply say, Lord, by faith, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to turn to you. I want to have this love relationship with you. I know my sin has separated me from you, but I know that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead so I could have life. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I pray that many would pray that prayer, even for the first time. And Lord, I thank you that to as many as received you, you gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in your name. Thank you for this wonderful gift of salvation you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.